Good morning. My name is Nick Comiskey. I am one of the pastors on staff here at Christ Church. It's good to be with you all. If you are visiting, again, I want to extend a special welcome. We're so glad you're here. We're going to consider a pretty big question today, and I'm not going to introduce it. We're just going to jump right in. So how confident are you that your prayers make any difference to the outcome of your life? Whether you're a pretty mature Christian and you've prayed a lot, or whether you pray very randomly in moments of desperation, do you believe that that prayer in any measure can change God? That it could influence the outcome of an event? Last fall, we collected a series of questions from you all to do a sermon series that we're starting now called Questions People Ask. And several of the questions revolved around this idea of influence. Some of them are really basic. Can prayer change God? And some of them are a little bit more sophisticated. If God is in complete control, if nothing that happens outside of God's will, and God knows what's going to come in the future, why does me asking God to do things matter? What difference does it make? Well, the cheap answer, the predictable answer is, of course, prayer matters. Of course, God of course, prayer is important. But that's a cheap answer. You know, no one was asking that question because they wanted to know that. In real life, in actual experience, the places that we live, the difference that prayer makes is sometimes opaque. Sometimes it's really hard to know. And I think that we oftentimes err on one extreme in this question. We either put too much emphasis on human responsibility, human freedom. We put too much emphasis on how much we're able to influence the future. And then we grow very discouraged when our prayers are unanswered. Or we put too much of an emphasis on God's sovereignty, on God's power. And so we really don't pray with any conviction or meaning at all. And I say that in part because that is a central part of my own story and my own Christian growth. So you're going to forgive me a bit, but I am going to detail my kind of spiritual biography because I think it illustrates this tension that's basic to prayer. I became a Christian. Well, when Christianity took root in my life, I was a part of a church that believed our actions are profoundly influential to the Lord. And prayer in this community, this church that I was a part of, was absolutely central to everything we did. It was really the heartbeat of our life together. And I cannot emphasize enough how formative and how positive that atmosphere was for me as a young Christian. So influential. But this community suffered from predictable excesses and extremes, right? Like we would believe and claim that God was going to do something, and then sometimes God didn't do those things. And so we'd kind of maneuver our original predictions around enough so to not look like idiots. Or sometimes we would pray for things. We would pray fervently for things. We would believe that God was going to do certain things. And when God didn't do them, we had no answer. It was a crisis. For example, I remember one time we were praying for a guy who had cancer, and we prayed for him extremely fervently, full of faith, and this individual died. And when we gathered together again to pray as a community, some of us were unable to handle the disappointment of it. There was no framework to make sense of why our fervent, faith-filled prayers simply weren't answered. And so instead of offering our grief and disappointment and bitterness and anger and confusion, some of us prayed that God would simply raise him from the dead. It's like that's all we knew how to do, you know? It's too much of an extreme on human responsibility and freedom. Too much emphasis on our ability to influence future events. The church I went to in college, actually right after this church, was kind of on the other end of the spectrum. And again, extremely positive influence. This was the church that I kind of first perceived a call to go into ministry. And so it was a great church. But if the first church put too much emphasis on human freedom, too much emphasis on our ability to influence and change God through prayer, this church might have suffered from the other extreme. Because this was never said, you know, explicitly from the pulpit, but the air that we were breathing in essence was, well, if God is in total control, if God is sovereign, if God is going to do, in essence, what he wants to do, does it really matter if we are fervently praying for him to do certain things? Now, prayer was really important in this church. It's not that prayer was never talked about. We talked about prayer all the time. But we thought of prayer, we conceived of prayer, we practiced prayer as really more of a way to change ourselves rather than change God. It was the means whereby we learned to accept and even celebrate what God had already determined to do. Does that make sense, those two extremes? You have human freedom, our capacity to influence God, or God's sovereignty, God's determination to do what he wants to do. Now, which side is right? Which church handled the prayer thing better? Well, the answer is both or neither. And I think that's because any attempt to explain perfectly how God can be eternal in himself, but also responsive to our requests in real time, any attempt to answer that question will ultimately fall short. You know, like a bright light turned on in a dark room, it may yield insight, but not perfect resolution. Prayer is ultimately, at its heart, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. But that's not a cop-out. Whenever people say that, they're usually offering a cop-out. I don't want to cop-out, because I don't think that prayer is nonsensical. I don't think prayer is irrational. In fact, if you think about it from a certain perspective, prayer makes all the sense in the world. You know, the skeptic says, well, if God is wise, if God knows everything, then what is to be gained by merely telling God what we want? If God is all good and if God is all powerful, won't God do what's best, whether we ask him to or not? Will God really be spurred to action by simply vocalizing a request? Well, there's a fundamental problem with that logic, with that line of reasoning. And here it is. That same logic would nullify this, or does nullify, the significance of any form of human action, whether it's prayer, whether it's washing your hands. You know, why would God wash our hands? Why would he wash our hands? If God intends them to be clean, won't he make them clean? Why put on shoes? Why wear seatbelts? You get the point. God could have designed things in such a way that our bodies would nourish themselves without food, or that our minds would be able to expand and learn without reading and without studying, without memorizing things. But the fact of the matter is, God has chosen to govern the world in such a way that he gives human agency and choice a certain weight and significance. C.S. Lewis says this: it may be a mystery why God allows us to cause real events to happen. But it is no odder that he should allow us to cause them by praying than by any other method. It may be a mystery why God has ordained the world in such a way that if I push this lectern down, the force of gravity causes it to fall. But prayer is simply one of several designated instruments of God's power. You know, we all intuitively know the difference between A doing something by ourselves, which is more efficient, gets done quicker, it's easier, or B, involving other people in a common task in order to share life with them, to grow in relationship with them, to equip them. Think of a parent walking with their young child. Do they walk like they normally walk? No, they slow down. They slow their pace to equip their child, to walk with them. In much the same way, God could do whatever he wanted in the twinkling of an eye. But sometimes God waits to act so that we can ask him to. God desires to partner with us in the way that he rules the world. And so even though God doesn't need us to ask, God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, prayer is a designated instrument of God's power. So we can say emphatically, that God will do more when we ask him to do things. If I push the lectern down, it will fall down. If we ask God to do things, he will do them. It's not any more supernatural than the force of gravity. It's simply the way that God has chosen to govern the world. That sounds kind of cold and logical, but this idea of God doing things just because we ask him to becomes very profound when he reverses the inevitable, when he brings beautiful things out of tragic circumstances. And that's what the story of Steph Wagner and Suzanne Moore is all about. And that's what we're gonna see now.
Had finally met the man of her dreams that I'd prayed for a long time, and they'd gotten engaged on Halloween, and we had gone wedding dress shopping, and it's just been a really fun Thanksgiving time together on Thanksgiving Day, and then the following day, and we found her wedding dress and got pictures, and yeah, life was good.
I for sure had prayed a lot about who I would marry, and I know my mom, my parents, there was a lot of prayer just around who that would be.
So we met in July of 2012, and were quickly engaged.
My mom and I went wedding dress shopping together, and found the dress and took the photos, and so we were very much in the height of planning the wedding.
Tell me kind of how that got interrupted.
Actually, Steph was with us for Thanksgiving, but on Saturday she drove to Tulsa to spend the end of the holiday with Kevin's family. And she had texted me that they were going to get on the road shortly. They were driving her car, but Kevin was going to drive.
So my whole family gathered around for prayer. And my mom would
Which is
always,
very normal. We always
she,
do
yeah,
that.
Yeah, she would, every time one of her kids or anybody from family was driving somewhere of a long distance, she'd pray for them, that God would go before and behind you.
Normally she texts me when she arrives at home, and I didn't get a text from her, which is kind of unusual, but I didn't worry too much about it because occasionally, you know, her battery will die or she'll forget
sure.
or something. But I did, you know, I sent a couple of texts saying, I hope you're okay, I'm going to bed now.
So we load up in the car, and we had Kevin's dog, Pete, in the car with us. And I remember getting in the car, and I remember telling Pete to sit down because he wouldn't sit down in the back seat. And Kevin remembers more, but I don't remember anything else.
We're midway between Oklahoma City and Tulsa, heading back towards Oklahoma City. And we're stopped, traffic had stopped ahead of us for a wreck. And so we pulled up to a stop. You know, traffic was a total standstill. And the last thing I remember thinking was, oh, I stopped with plenty of distance between us and the car in front of us. And the next thing I remember was waking up on a ambulance stretcher. I said, "Where's Steph?" And that's when he said, "She's been live flighted to OU Medical Center." I was out of it, but I knew that was bad because OU Medical Center is a trauma one center. They handed me a phone, and I dialed my mom, and I said, "Mom, something's happened. Steph and I were in an accident. I'm okay, but they've taken us to the hospital. Steph's at the OU Medical Center. I'm here at Mercy."
I got a phone call. It was Kevin's dad, Carl, calling to let me know there had been a terrible car accident. It's every parent's worst nightmare. You know, I think, you know, once your kids are not, you know, with you and they're out with friends or whatever, I'm sure you know, that's the worst thing you can imagine is getting a phone call like that. Yeah. There's a car accident. It's just the worst nightmare.
We were in her sedan, and we'd been hit by a full-size truck going 75 miles an hour. The driver had not seen the traffic ahead had stopped, and he hit us, rear-ended us full speed from behind, knocked us 180 feet. We hit the car in front of us, spun around. It took the jaws of life to even open the door.
Yeah, the police report says that I was pinned in the car for 55 minutes and extricated by a hearse tool.
My injuries were not as bad, just lacerations to the face and broken nose. And
it was more than that. There was like 120 stitches in his face. You can't tell because he's healed so well, but one of the cuts is really close to his eye. That it had been just the tiniest bit to the left, then it would have been his eye. So he looked worse.
I didn't look terrible.
My injuries were internal.
It was a pretty long list.
A long list. Skull fractures. They knew that the primary concern was that they knew that there was a head trauma. There was bleeding. They didn't know if it was in the brain, outside the brain. They didn't know the severity of it. I had 5 broken ribs, a punctured, collapsed lung, a fractured T5 vertebrae. I don't think they knew it immediately, but they later found damage to both sides of my carotid artery.
What's the drive like? You know, it's a 5-hour drive.
Yeah, it was very quiet.
Middle of the night.
Yeah. At one point, I remember as I drove, I just prayed. I said, "God, I know that you love Stephanie even more than I do, and I trust you. No matter what happens, I trust you." And at the moment that I prayed that prayer, I just felt this incredible sense of peace.
Yeah.
And I felt God tell me that he was going to make a beautiful story out of it. I didn't hear an audible voice, but I just knew. I just knew that he was going to make a beautiful story out of it. We arrived in the ER, and Kevin's family was there, and Steph's roommate, Sydney. And Sydney walked Tom and I back to the ER, and Steph was there unconscious on a ventilator. And Kevin's parents were standing over her, praying over her when we got there. I walked up and I held her hand, and it was non-responsive. I mean, she didn't squeeze my hand back. And and the doctor came in and explained to me that she had, they just done a CAT scan that showed bleeding and swelling on her brain. And I started posting on Facebook pretty early on, just asking everyone to please pray. And our initial prayer was just that swelling and bleeding on the brain, if that, that we just needed that. Because I thought that if we could get through that, that the other injuries, would potentially be more fixable. But that one was... that was the critical one.
You've already been told by God that this is going to be a beautiful story. So, but yet you see Stephanie and she's not looking very good.
No, and I did not know. I did not know that the beautiful story meant she was going to survive. That wasn't clear. He was going to make a beautiful story out of it, but the beautiful story did not necessarily mean that she was going to live.
We can tell numerous stories of answered prayer. The biggest one, in my opinion, is to talk about my brain. I believe when my parents arrived, they didn't yet know where the bleeding was, what was going on. They knew I had skull fractures and the CT scan was not looking good. Christ Church is praying. My home pastor is in my hospital room. My mom tells him what's going on. He lays his hands on my head and prays for healing right in that moment. And he sees a physician walk in a white lab coat, and he finishes up the prayer, and without saying another word, he leaves the room. And that was the neurologist coming in to say, the bleeding is on the outside of the brain, she's gonna be fine, and we're gonna take her off the breathing machine today. So that word got out immediately, just to let everyone know the worst possible scenario is now behind us.
Prayer request had been met, but we knew it was a long journey ahead of us. She still had significant injuries that, so I just thought, we got to keep praying. I just kept putting out the updates, Facebook updates, texts, emails, just keeping everyone in the loop on the next prayers.
Help refresh my memory. We were praying very specific things.
Now, I don't have memory here, so do you remember?
It was they actually call it a fistula, when the...
When blood is going two different places.
When that carotid artery is severed and then blood's able to get out of there, it's called a fistula. Mm-hmm. And so we're praying for that fistula on both sides. She had fistulas for those to be
heal.
Healed.
So they go into the surgery, and after that surgery, they come out and report that the left side had totally healed, and they called it, in medical terminology, it's significant spontaneous resolve. And my faith, that's called
significant spontaneous resolve.
That's the medical for a miracle.
A room full of these brilliant doctors and neurointerventionists, and they're all looking at this, and all they can come up with is significant spontaneous resolve.
We call it SSR.
SSR is what they call it. Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah. So
this is not just like some general kind of thing. These are very specific prayers that were prayed.
Correct.
That God answered.
Yeah, and we can even go back on Facebook and see what specific calls to prayer were asked for. And my mom would ask very specifically, right now we need a prayer for healing on Steph's carotid arteries. And then you can see the next post, you know, hours later or a day later, however long that says, God answers prayers. The left side was totally healed. They said fistulas don't heal themselves. I had to.
How has this changed you?
It has given me a trust that no matter what I will face in my life, that God's always going to be with me. And that's really all you need. As long as God is with you, you can go through anything.
To the skeptic, you know, the person who would say, Suzanne, come on. You really expect to believe, you know, in this day and age, you know, these are just coincidences, Suzanne.
There's no way. I'd say, no way. These can't be coincidences. I think sometimes people cannot comprehend what I'm saying because I truly trust God in all things, even when they're dire. But because I know I have complete trust in Him. But I think someone that doesn't know that wouldn't see it the same way. They would not see that it was possible. I thought it was possible that right. Steph wouldn't survive, but he could still make a beautiful story out of it. And most people think that sounds crazy. If I had a chance to talk to everyone that prayed, I would thank them from the bottom of my heart. I know without them, I don't think I'd have Steph. And that made all the difference. And my gratitude is eternal.
And then, April 6th, the wedding. So this thing that where you started, you were kind of on cloud 9. And then, boom, you went way down in the valley. But then April 6th, they made their date. They got married. And I just remember you were just so excited. What did that feel like?
Oh, my gosh. He made a beautiful story out of it.
Yeah.
What more can you say?
How many of us were here when that was going on? It was like 2 or 3 years ago, 2.5 years ago? I think it's a picture of miraculous activity, but it's also a picture of persistence in prayer. Jesus tells this parable in Luke 18, and Chad, you don't have to show it. It's a woman, a widow, who comes before a judge, and the judge dismisses her cries and pleas for justice, dismisses them right away. And it would have been really easy for that woman in that moment to assume the role of a victim, a helpless, hapless victim. But that's not what the woman did. She came to the judge again and again and again and again and asked for justice. And eventually what the judge said in essence was, this woman is bugging me. I'm so tired of hearing these requests. I'm just gonna give her what she wants. And the Lord says in that parable, listen to what the judge says. How much more will your heavenly Father, who does care for you, who is concerned for your justice, hear your cries for help? It would have been so easy for us as a community to go into mourning with Suzanne and to pray for help and for grace and for peace to accept this tragedy. But we didn't. We said, no, give me justice. And every stage, and that's what the video demonstrates, at every stage of Steph's recovery, it was, Lord, do this thing, do this thing, do this thing. Don't, Lord, if it is your will, maybe you'll do this thing. It was no. Fistula, whatever that means, heal it. And the Lord did it. And the Lord doesn't always work like that. We know there's lots of stories where the Lord doesn't work like that. But sometimes the Lord does. And brothers and sisters, if your prayer life is anything like mine, my default mode is submission. Lord, I am ready to submit to your will. I think what this story calls us all to is to persistence and to wrestle. All throughout Scripture, Abraham pleading for Sodom, Moses interceding on the mountain, Paul praying for the churches. Prayer, 95% of prayer in the Bible is a triumph of will, not acquiescence to providence. We are so quick to accept our fortunes and merely pray for grace to accept it. Scripture calls us to pray for change, to triumph through persistence. Prayer is a wrestling with the Lord. Not because we beat him down through our persistence, of course not. But sometimes God waits for us to wrestle, to not give up. I think if there's any purpose to this video today, it's to remind us to not give up, to wrestle. So if you have something that's on your heart that you've given up asking for, and not like, you know, $1 million, but if there is an injustice in your life, if there is something that is wrong that you know God wants to make right, whether it's an emotional pain, a physical pain, someone you love, if you've given up, the word today is to persist. Luke 18, listen to what the unjust judge says. Listen to what he says, persist and wrestle.